I want to thank Dave Cava. I heard him share a bit of this story after a softball game not too long ago. And I said, Dave, would you mind putting that in writing and sharing it today? It pinpoints exactly what God would have all of us to be doing in this process of forgiveness. So, Dave, thanks so much.
My parents split up when I was 12 or 13. After it happened, I really began to question everything. I figured their marriage hadn't been what they told me it was, so why should I believe that God was who they said he was? I began a long period of doubt. In my mind, Christians fit neatly into two categories, the perfect ones and the hypocrites. I'd grown up witnessing a lot of hypocrisy, and I'd come to despise those people, and I knew I sure didn't want to be one of them. I admired the ones I perceived to be perfect. I thought they had perfect marriages and perfect families, and God talked to them all the time. So a few times I decided I would try and be one of those, but I just couldn't seem to do it. In my mind, I'd make it for a week or so being perfect. That's kind of silly. Before lapsing back into the sinful jerk that I naturally was. So maybe Christianity just wasn't for me. By the time I was 17, I was still attending church, but it was mostly because I had lots of friends there and I wanted to keep my mom happy. I had basically given up on God because I didn't think I could ever be good enough for him and I didn't want to be a phony. I had also grown very bitter against my father. I was angry about how he treated my mom, and I was resentful at his attempts to convince me that he was the victim. I always played sports growing up. I finished high school a half a year early, which meant I couldn't play school sports anymore. At my mom's suggestion, I reluctantly joined the church softball team. This is at a different church close to here. After the games, my team would do devotions. These were short, well, hopefully short, talks, usually involving a scripture verse and a brief challenge or encouragement to go with it. Everyone on the team took turns giving the devotional. Most of them were not very good, and yet God began to use them to soften my heart. You see, these guys shattered my two categories. They were far from perfect, but they were not hypocrites. They talked about the things they struggled with. They were not smooth, and they were really trying to follow God. Just when I had Christians all figured out, here comes this bumbling bunch of real people to throw me for a loop. At the time, my pastor was preaching through the Ten Commandments, and he presented a message on why we should honor our parents when they don't deserve it. I'd never cried about my parents' divorce. I'd blocked out the world and stuffed everything down. That night, I cried a puddle in front of my chair. When my parents told me that they were splitting up, I said, are we done yet? I have soccer practice tonight. And if you know me, I can't stop crying now. So, anyway, I cried a puddle in front of my chair. A couple of days later, I went to the pastor and told him that I needed to forgive my father, but I wasn't sure I could do it. He told me to ask God to help me and to go to my father and ask him to forgive me for all the bitterness that I had harbored against him for a long time. So I began to pray, and I began to feel in my heart that I could do it and do it sincerely. I could ask my dad to forgive me for being bitter and shutting him out. So that Saturday we got together and went to a park by my grandparents' house where he was living. I said, Dad, I want you to forgive me for all the bitterness I've been holding on to against you. I expected him to melt and begin apologizing for a laundry list of things he'd done wrong and figured we'd just have one big mutual forgiveness fest. His actual response was, David, I knew you'd come around. God told me so in a dream. I remember thinking that I should feel intense animosity and even hatred for him at that point. But I didn't. Instead, I felt love for my dad. It was okay. God had answered my prayers, and my forgiveness was not dependent upon my dad's response. God had enabled me to forgive my dad unconditionally, not because he was repentant, but because I needed to do that to be free of the crushing burden of bitterness. About 2 weeks after that, it dawned on me that that was how God loved me. I realized that he loves me with a lavish, generous, overflowing love that isn't based on who I am or what I am. It is based on who he is. At that point, it was a simple decision to surrender my life to God. I told him I was a knucklehead, but if he still wanted me, he could have me. And I'm still a bit of a knucklehead, but I've never doubted the love of my Heavenly Father since that time, even through some really hard times and some big mistakes I've made. I know that I am his.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Dave. In fact, let me pray and follow up to that. Lord, thank you. Thank you for a wise pastor that said you can own your part. You can own your part. You can own your bitterness. You can own your anger and hatred and frustration. And Dave did that. Thank you that he said yes to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God and approached his dad. And Father, we pray that ongoing rebuilding of that relationship would be good and productive. We pray for Dave and Audra, their children. Bless and encourage them. And Father, I pray with Dave's boldness in sharing his story that many others among us that are holding back something with somebody, we would determine to change it. Amen. Amen. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be there in just a moment. Last week we started this series in forgiveness, looking at Colossians chapter 3, where we're told that as believers, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, forgiveness is not an option. We're supposed to bear with one another. That is, help people in their problems and also put up with people in their foibles. And then we're supposed to forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Forgiveness, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is not optional. We give grace instead of curses. We pray for those who have hurt us. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. We pray for those who have hurt and offended us. We forgive as God has forgiven us. He certainly knows. He knows you're not perfect. He knows that sometimes you and I are hypocrites. We fit in that category far more often than we fit in the category of perfection. And he loves us anyway. He forgives us. So our model is the living God. And in modeling what God does for us, God at some point made a decision to forgive me, to forgive you. And we do the same thing with others. We have to make a decision. That's what we're going to look at this week. I mean, how do we go about this thing called forgiveness? If you don't go about this thing called forgiveness, the stuff piled up under the rug of your life isn't going to go anywhere. It's going to just stay there. There may be other things that are holding you back in your Christian life, and in the seminars we're offering the next couple of weeks, we'll deal with some of those as well. But I suspect one of the major issues are the things we hold on to that we think we have a right to hold on to. Because that's what our culture tells us. That's what our sin nature tells us. That we should just hold on or we should retaliate. But that's not what Scripture tells us. We need to get that stuff out from under rugs, out from under the rugs of our lives so we can move on in healthy ways. Regardless of the magnitude of what those offenses may be. That's why when Peter asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, he says, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? How often should I forgive my brother? What about seven times? Is that pretty good, Lord? And the reason he said seven times is because the Pharisees said three times was fine. Now, they weren't baseball fans, but basically three strikes and you're out. That was it. You could forgive three times, but then the religious leaders said, oh, a fourth time? Psh, that's on them. You don't have to let it go. So Peter thought, I'm being really magnanimous here. I'm going to forgive seven times. And by using the number seven, what he's saying, to the nth degree, you don't have to do it more than seven. I mean, that's really going out of your way. Because that was the number of completion, like the most. And in Jesus, of course, you know the answer. He says, I say to you, up to 70 times seven. There is no limit to the level of grace God will pour my way and your way. There's no sin, no wrong, nothing so horrendous, no matter how piled, no matter how high, how deep, how wide, that the love of God, which is so high, so deep, so wide, will not overcome it. It was Billy Graham who once said in one of his classic messages, sin is a great and awful thing. The only thing greater is the love of Christ. And so we forgive, because we're forgiven. Peter, when he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 8, talking to believers who are under the thumbscrews of people who are antagonistic towards them, hurting them. Persecution, by the time Peter writes this letter, is ramped up in the first century. Not quite to the level yet when he wrote this letter as it is at many places in the world. Persecution's being massacred still in Syria and other places in the Middle East under ISIS, or in the Indonesian islands under warring Muslim thugs that come into their towns and villages. Not quite to that level yet, but it would get there in the first century, by the end of the century. But persecution had happened. That's why unfairnesses were going on. Peter, earlier in this epistle, says even when you're wronged, even when you've lost your job unfairly, even when people are discriminating against you, lying against you, you offer grace, you forgive. And so he says here in chapter 3, he says, so to sum this up, he said, let us as believers not be like the rest of the culture, but let's be harmonious. Now, he's not talking about just within the circles of the church. He's saying Christians are the difference makers in the culture. You're going to come off as different from everybody else because they're not this way. We can live in harmony. We can get along. We're going to try to understand where they're coming from, and we hope they try to understand where we're coming from. We're going to try to live in harmony. Sympathetic. That is, I want someone to understand my pain and my hurt. And so does everybody else want me to understand theirs. It's a heart of care. Brotherly. The concept of brotherly here says it doesn't have to be a brother or sister in Christ. It doesn't have to be a flesh and blood brother. It has to be another human being. We're going to live brotherly, like brothers and sisters. You know, as Jesus said, you know how to treat people? Well, treat people the way you want to be treated. That's the concept of brotherly here. Humble in spirit. Humble in spirit means I'm willing to own my part of the mess, whatever it is. I mean, Dave, you were willing to share your part of the mess. I mean, what caused the bitterness in your heart? Well, much of it was from your dad. But you could own what you were doing. That's all I can own. I'm not going to own a wrong that I didn't commit, but I can own my feelings, my reactions, my emotions, what I perhaps did to retaliate. Or maybe I was supposed to say something and I just kept my mouth shut. That's the wrong I need to own. My inactivity, my lack of speaking up. There needs to be a humility, a spirit that says, I'm going to be honest with God, and to the best of my ability, I'm going to be transparent and honest with others. That's the humility of spirit that he's talking about here. And then he says specifically in verse 9, 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil. Well, what kind of evil? Any kind of evil. 70 times 7 types of evil. Dastardly things. Intentional wrongs where people wanted to see you squirm and hurt. Well, what about minor things? Well, he says, or insult for insult. That is, he spans the gamut. The worst thing you can think of to a relative, an insult for insult. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, there shouldn't even be coarse jesting. Sometimes the things, well, it's just a joke. I just meant it to be a funny, but it was coarse. It hurt somebody. It wounded them. That's insult for insult. Say, well, it wasn't a big thing. No, it's something that needs to be confessed, let go of, forgiven by God, forgiven the others, whether I did it or they did it. We need to be mutually accountable here. So much so that he says, not evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Wow. a blessing instead. Yeah, you go that extra mile. Remember the whole eye for eye, tooth for tooth thing? If you don't remember it from Scripture, you just remember it because it's used pretty commonly even in the secular world anymore, but it's back in the book of Exodus chapter 21. And the reason Moses gave the people of Israel that law was because prior to the law, they did just what you and I do. That is, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you worse. You did this to my family, your family's going to get it worse. You punch me in the jaw, well, mine will be harder. And once, since mine's harder, you won't want to punch me back. Retaliation is built into the sin part of our nature. And you've all got it. I've got it. We're infected by it. It's why the whole story of the Hatfields and the McCoys in the Deep South, that generation after generation were hurting each other and killing each other. I used to think that was just a made-up story. It's true. How sad. Coming out of hiding in the hills just to do something bad to somebody else, and then they had to do worse, and it went through generations. It goes through our generations. And we're supposed to be giving a blessing instead. So Moses is given the law, and it says what we're going to do is we're going to take this out of the hands of the individual because they will retaliate by ramping it up. So now we're going to have justice systems with judges. And the victim and the victimizer will come together. They'll share their stories. The judges that are appointed will figure out what is a just penalty. And the just penalty will equal the crime. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. But of course, Jesus went a step further than that, because for believers who have been graced, who have been forgiven, we now stand in a different capacity just than everybody else. Just the raw legal system, tit for tat type of stuff. So Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 38, says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Sure, they heard that in their synagogues. What they heard in their synagogues was, "Let's just keep it even." And Jesus said, no. We're believers. We understand grace. So you've heard that, but I'm going to say to you, do not resist to him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Wow. That's where he goes on and says, in fact, pray for your enemies. Wow. I mean, prior to Jesus coming along, I would have said, yeah, I'm praying that they get what they deserve. That's what I'm praying. Remember, some of you remember the line that came out of a novel by Eric Siegel, and they turned it into a movie called Love Story back in 1970 with this insipid line that says, love means never having to say you're sorry. How stupid. Oh my goodness. No. Grace and God's love means I am able to say I'm sorry, and the humility that God gives me says I can do it. See, love means, well, you know I would never hurt you. You know I care about it. My intentions are good. This has nothing to do with intentions. I mean, it's worse if the intention is bad. If somebody really wants to screw you over, and they do, it hurts all the more because you know they wanted to hurt you. I mean, so that's the evil for evil side. But what about the other side, if it's an insult for insult side, the more minor thing? There's far more of those where perhaps I've hurt somebody, but I really didn't mean it. But I did it. I still did it. We had and so that's what you own. You own that piece. That's the piece. It happened. I don't have to say, I sat up nights trying to figure out how I could harm you, because you didn't do that. But you harmed them. So you own it. We had, this is several years ago, and I came out of a office area. I had gone to see my eye doctor, and while this had nothing to do with the eyes, it was kind of ironic that as soon as I started back out of the parking lot, I hit a car. I wish I could have said it was the ophthalmologist's fault. He gave me a bad prescription. But he didn't. It had nothing to do with my eyes. And I had looked both ways, and so had the other person looked both ways. They were right behind me. We backed into each other. I mean, even. It was like, boop, Now, it wasn't a big thing, but it was an insurance thing. So while no tickets were written, squad came and they said, yeah, you guys backed into each other. It still happened. Now, the other driver didn't like put it in reverse and say, I'm slamming into his car. No, and neither did I. But it happened. So, of course, you contact your insurance company, and neither insurance company wanted to pay for it. They wanted to pay the other company pay for it, which means somebody had to be wrong. And of course, the insurance company says, don't talk to the other party. I said, why not? Well, because it might be construed as you saying you were wrong. I said, well, I was half wrong. So I didn't listen to the insurance company. And I talked to the other party and said, you know, I'm really sorry this happened, that we went into each other, and you know, I guess neither of us were looking in the right way. Well, the other party must have been paying attention to their lawyers because they did not reciprocate. So my insurance went up because I had to pay for both accidents. But I got to tell you, I slept a lot better because I owned the truth without intent. And if you think that's foolish, now you deal with your own conscience. I can sleep. So what if somebody doesn't care? I want to give them a blessing. What if they couldn't care less? That's not my responsibility. Your dad was glad there was something going on relationally, but he wasn't about to say, reciprocate, you know. I own my part. That's what I own. And I'll tell you, so you don't do this. If you want to leave this stuff piled up under the rug of your life, you want to leave it there? You know, perhaps some of you have heard this line. I think it's a great line. If I don't forgive, what it means, if I'm refusing, I'm holding on to something. In other words, you can't release unless you forgive. It's the same action, flip side of the same coin. So to get it out from under there, if I don't do it, what's happening? It's like drinking poison and hoping someone else will die. Why? Especially if they don't care. Because they're just going around, they're out there having their merry way. They're going on with life. And if it was intentional hurt, they're even laughing about it. So they're not harmed in any way, but I'm holding on to this that's poisoning my soul and my spirit, keeping me from living in harmony with brotherly kindness. I'm the one that's stuck with it. The victim can't get it off of their plate. A choice of forgiveness does the victim the first good. Now, if there's a response, if you get somewhere, now it's a second good. But by choosing to forgive, I transfer the responsibility of me getting back at them. I give it to God. And next week we'll talk about that, the justice of God. And what do you do if wrongs continue? That's next week. But I can tell you this much right now. God keeps score so we don't have to. If you're keeping score, it's piled up under your... Say, I forgave. But I know what the score is, then it's still under the... It's still under your rug. You've got to give it to God. Even 70 times 7. One of my favorite forgiveness stories comes from Corrie ten Boom. She and her sister were among those rounded up by the Nazis and sent to a death camp. Her sister actually died in the camp. Corrie survived, and after she got out of prison, as a believer, she felt her mission was to travel around Germany to help bring healing, and she spoke in churches and in groups offering forgiveness to those who needed to know how to forgive the hated Nazis, and to tell the Nazis there was a way of release from their guilt and their sin and their shame for those who wanted it. Actually, I saw, just reminded, I forgot about this, I got to see, when she died, she was buried in Israel. She's in a famous cemetery next to the Holocaust Museum on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And just remembered being able to remember the story, looking over that scene. So she's at a service in Munich, Germany. And after the service, she's greeting, she's shaking hands with people at, you know, back of their sanctuary. And a man approaches her and puts his arm out, going to take her a handshake. And he says, Ja, Fräulein, I am so glad that Jesus forgives us all of our sins, just as you say. And this is for her, from her own writing. She writes in third person on the story, though, but she says, Corey knew him. She remembered how she was forced to take showers with other women prisoners while this beast looked on, a leering, mocking Superman, guarding helpless, naked women. Oh, Corey remembered. He put his hand close to her, and her own hand froze at her side. She couldn't forgive. She was stunned and terrified by her own weakness. I mean, what could she do? She had been so sure that she had overcome the deep hurt and the desperate hate and had arrived at forgiving. What could she do now that she was confronted by a man she could not forgive? She prayed, Jesus, I can't forgive this man. Forgive me. At once, in some wonderful way that she was not prepared for, she felt forgiven. She prayed, forgive me for not forgiving. And at that moment, in the power of that moment of fundamental feeling, her hand went up and she took the hand of her enemy and released him. In her heart, she freed him from his terrible past. And she freed herself from hers. Forgiveness is a decision we make. God in Christ made a decision to forgive me. I didn't deserve it. I don't deserve it still. In fact, Jesus went to the cross for me before I ever gave a lick of a thought for him, let alone before I was seeking forgiveness. And that's our model. We looked at that last week. And forgiveness is a process. You make the decision. Okay, well, and some of you, in fact, after first service last week, I remember a couple came and talked to me after first service, and this woman said, you know, this was so good to hear about making a choice to forgive and that I'm not going to forget it. Remember we talked about that? You're not going to forget. Was Corey supposed to forget the death camps? Well, then she wouldn't have been out preaching forgiveness. You don't forget. And the more horrendous the event, the more it's cemented to your cortex. I mean, it's not going to go away. So you don't forget, but you still make a decision. You know, I wish it was just once and done. But sometimes, and she said last week, she said, I keep thinking that I haven't forgiven, that something was wrong because this keeps coming up, and I have to keep forgiving all over again, she said. And I said, good for you. Do you keep doing it? She said, oh yeah, I forgive again, but I feel guilty that I haven't forgotten. Depending on what it is, oh my goodness. I mean, the relative slights of life, you remembered all of those, you'd go insane. So the insults for insults, that category, I hope you've forgotten most of those. Just not worth holding up. But the evils for evil, no, those are heavy. Those are heavy. I mean, we live in a broken world. Unfairness is going to continue. And I suspect, looking at the state of our culture right now, we're going to continue as believers to be far, far more marginalized than we even are now. In fact, the whole topic of forgiveness, where are you going to hear this talked about? It's all about retaliation and getting even and getting on top and being in control, and the winners don't forgive. Only losers forgive. Well, I think that's why Paul says, compared to the rest of the world, we are fools for Christ's sake. Well, for Christ's sake, who died for me, I'm willing to be that kind of fool. Jesus was that kind of fool for you and me when he stood on the cross. You think he felt like forgiving? You ever wonder about that? Do you think Jesus felt like forgiving? His mock trial, even his friends. Remember, his friends. 3 years, his friends. And he had told them this was happening and they all deserted him in his greatest hour of need. I mean, even the night when he's sweating drops of blood, the agony is so great, they just fall asleep. And he says, couldn't you guys stay awake just for an hour for me? And then he's brutalized. I mean, I'm not going to rehash the whole crucifixion scene, but he's hanging there brutalized, an innocent man. And he says, Father, forgive them. It's a choice. And every time, you have to kind of remind yourself, you know, I dealt with that. I did forgive it. That's a good, say it out loud. Oh, God, thank you that I could deal. Thank you that I forgave that. You know, and I guess God, and if you have to say, God, if I have to do it, I forgive again. Kind of feels good. I mean, it's freeing. That's the point. You then are free. You're not even necessarily in a dialogue with whoever this is. I mean, maybe it was all settled. But it's like, yeah, you know what? I don't have to carry this. What a way to lighten your load. I mean, the devil's going to throw little things into your head that you didn't do it right. You didn't do it good enough. You didn't do it strong enough. You didn't mean it. All that is just a bunch of lies from the pit of hell. It's not in your own brain, in fact. It's coming from forces of darkness, the minions of hell. They're trying to torque you. No. If you forgave and you forgave from the heart, the memories of that are going to resurface periodically, and you just say, you know what, by the grace of God, not my burden, not my problem, I'm giving it to Jesus. And you just do it all over again, and it just kind of feels good. And in the feeling good, you start being able to return a blessing instead. And pretty soon you're not even thinking about returning the blessing instead, you just do it. There's a story, I didn't share this in first service, but there was a one of the churches I served, we had... I'll just say we had difficulties with one of our elders. I'll just say difficulties, and things got so bad. We ended up with my kids were hearing gossip in one of the local schools that was just denigrating to me. And what's going on with your dad? The church. It was just turned out to be a mess, just a terrible mess in the church. And as it turned out, it was a pretty specific conspiracy. Instead of just coming to an elder meeting and saying, guys, I want to make a motion that Dave leaves. He had his own motion in his heart and decided to manipulate as many people as he could. It was just blew things up. It was just a mess, just a mess. And of course, then he ended up leaving the church, and then me and the other guys were left to try to patch everything up. And the pain of all of that. I shouldn't have brought it up because now I remember. Well, you know what? We all got to process this stuff. That's the whole point. I prayed, God, help me be real and transparent and let the scriptures be true, because this is how it works. It's a process. It's a process. And so one day, as it turned out, this one particular guy, he lived like less than 2 blocks from our house. Now, why couldn't he have lived like 2 miles away, like some of the other elders? No, he lived... And where it wasn't like out on a difficult road. It was like, you know, between going here down the Jericho Turnpike. It was like, well, what am I going to do? The long way? And so you'd go by the house. So I'd go by the house. And I didn't like him. But I decided I had to do what I had to forgive him. So I said out loud. If I said it out loud, maybe I'd convince myself. So I said, God, I said, I forgive. I'll call him George. I forgive George. For the pain he caused me and the family and the church, and I just left it at that. Well, you do this out loud every time you go by. In a short order, I was saying, and God, I just pray, he's got a really nice wife and really nice kids. I just pray you bless them. I didn't say bless him yet. I started with the wife and kids. But I knew I had to get there. I knew it because I read this text. Isn't it terrible when God just does this to you? It's like, why is this in here? And so then it was like, okay, God, and you know what? If God truly, and this is how I rationalized it, which is true. So this is biblical rationalization. It's not rationalization to get out of something. It's like, God, if you really blessed him, I mean, if it was a real blessing, he'd have the same attitude I do. And then he'd be better. He'd be a better husband. He'd be a better dad. Who knows, God, what you could do with that? And I got pretty excited about him being blessed. So then I started praying he'd be blessed. I don't know whatever happened to him and his other relationships, because it didn't go a whole lot further. But one day we're taking a walk. And I share this. I didn't ask Brenda, tell Brenda I was going to share it this morning, but she's given me permission to share this part of the story. We were going for a walk. We're walking out. We had a pug at the time. They can't walk very far. They prefer to be carried. So we come around the corner, and I start walking down the street, and she just stops. She says, I don't want to walk down the street. And I said, well, honey. And then I hadn't told her what I had been doing. So now we're standing at like this intersection between the streets, and I'm telling her what I just told you. Well, here's what I did. You know, and I'm just chattering on. And I get to the end like, okay, so you're going to walk down the street with me? And she looks at me and she says, I'm not there yet. And we did a different route. Now, she's gotten there. She's been there. But I share that about process. I've had women, you can have affairs either way, unfaithful in a marriage, but in this case, I've had a couple of women that came into my office that in the aftermath of their unfaithfulness of their spouse, and here's the remorseful guy, forgive me, and they said, yes. Oh, yes, I forgive you. Then they came in and saw me and they said, you know what? Maybe I was a little rash. I mean, they meant it. They wanted their marriage to work, but they had to work through a process. I would hope you work through a process. It's an evil. It's a wrong. It's a betrayal. It's not like, forgiven. Let's get on with it. See, in this case, this is one of the pieces of forgiveness that we're not like God at all. Okay? My sin on the cross, paid for, God truly forgives carte blanche. Psh. He isn't like saying, sure, I hope my emotions can catch up, but, you know, Dave, if you're a knucklehead, whatever the next level is for me, you know, I'd be saying, God'd be saying, he's just not getting better at the pace he should. And the Father's telling the Son, and the Son's saying, yeah, but I died for him. And the Father's saying, but I don't feel like it. And the Spirit says, oh, but I'm going to indwell him and change him. They're not having, the Trinity isn't having this kind of conflict. But you and me, we're human beings. We're not God. So allow yourself, your friends, don't expect it could be the exact same offense, the same two people in the same place, and we're going to process it differently. We're unique human beings. So allow that to happen in your own life. Corey forgave that German guard. They didn't start having coffee together every Saturday morning. I mean, forgiveness is a process, and it doesn't always require reconciliation. It doesn't require, have you heard that? Have you heard that if I forgive, here's what's holding me back, and this may be holding something. I'd forgive, but man, I can't be friends with her again. Do you know what she did? It wasn't an insult for insult, minor kid. No, this was an evil for evil, and it was intentional. You expect me to be friends? Sadly, some of you have heard that. The reconciliation is supposed to happen. It's like a tied to expectation of forgiveness. It is not biblical. Reconciliation has to do with the rejoining of two relationships. By the grace of God, when that happens, hallelujah. I mean, that's what God wants for us, right? But resolution and reconciliation are two different things. When you choose to forgive, you come into an amicable way of moving on with your lives. So two people, let's say two people have a nasty divorce. Some of you have had a nasty divorce. Two people have a nasty divorce. Even if one of them says, let's make this as smooth and good as we can with the kids. Well, if the other one doesn't reciprocate, what are you supposed to do? You know, that's why the Bible says in Romans 12:18, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as it depends on you. I'm going to try to make peace, but maybe we can't. It doesn't require reconciliation. So a resolution means we've worked this out. So we've got the divorce, we've gone to the lawyers, we've gone to the courts. These are the terms that have resolved how we're going to move on amicably. That's a resolution. It doesn't mean reconciliation is required. Reconciliation takes two. Forgiveness takes one. I choose forgiveness regardless of the response or whatever's going on. That's my responsibility. Reconciliation, that's two-sided. And depending on the level of the offense, I mean, I've heard some of this. I wish I could say it was stupid and silly, but it's sick. Where someone, sometimes children, have been, I'll just say, severely damaged in all kinds of, and someone says, oh, they need to get together and reconcile. No, that's a relationship. And it's going to probably do more harm than good. God does not require that of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he calls us to be reconcilers. What's that about? That's like us saying, when we're the reconcilers, he's called us to a ministry of reconciliation because God's in Christ reconciled. That is, God wants a relationship. That's what reconciliation is about. He wants to know you. He wants to know me. He wants to be with us. So we have to be reconciled. That's a relationship. But first, a resolution had to happen, because he says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, comma, not counting their trespasses against them. See, Jesus on the cross resolved the sin issue. There was justice. My sin had to be paid for. Now, once my sin is paid for, there's been a resolution about my sin. Now, for reconciliation to happen, I need to own my sin, confess my sin, and say, Jesus, thanks for saving me. Now we're reconciled, because that's the end point. And that's what God wants. He wants a healthy reconciliation with people. And sometimes, I mean, there are miracles and there are grace times when both sides, two parties, decide they're going to reconcile. What a wonderful work of grace. One of the most, three of the most fun marriages I've ever done were remarriages. That is, the two people were divorced, had been divorced for some time, and ended up getting remarried. I was so cool. I'll just share the one that was the most fun, partly because maybe I knew the people better. Brenda and I were actually in a Bible study for a while with this couple. And for a lot of reasons, she just grew weary of the relationship. She ends up in an affair. She wants an adventuresome, I'm going to go have a new kind of life. And he didn't want the divorce. It was just a mess. But she pressed it. And really, you know, if somebody wants a divorce, they're going to get it in any state. And days before it was settled, before the decree was going to be final, just days before, because I remember Dave called me up. And he calls me up, and he's just in a turmoil. He says, this is bad enough, but guess what? I won't use her. I shouldn't have probably used his name. Well, you don't know these people, but Suzanne, of course. So he says, Suzanne tells me, just told me she's pregnant, and it's mine. He says, I'm not going to even, and she said, and by the way, you'll never see this child. I mean, he got a lawyer. He tried to get custody stuff. He offered to pay child support. She would have nothing of it, and she left the state, ran off with pregnant with her new lover. Anyway, now it's like 5-6 years later, and she shows back up into town. Apparently years before, the adventuresome lover left her, and now she's a single mom, and she moves back to the area, so he starts getting to see his daughter again. They start reconnecting. And long story short, I already told you the end of the story, we had this grand wedding. It was at a park that had a neat gazebo. The weather was perfect that day. And it's like, you know, I can still see it today because I got a bird's eye view because I got to be the pastor. So I was up front officiating, right? And so people are clapping and crying, and they start to come down the aisle. And between them was this little 6-7-year-old girl. And she was the ring bearer, the maid of honor, and the best man. She was all of those things. And they came up, and she just stood between them the whole ceremony. And we did a ceremony, and how cool is that? I'd say that was reconciliation. Took two parties. Took both owning their sin and offering forgiveness and leaning into grace. It doesn't always happen like that. Wendy, and I can use her name because she told me I could, and she wrote some stuff up for me. Wendy was in one of the churches I served in Chicago, and I remember the first time, I mean, she visited the church like a lot of people, but I remember the time she came in to tell me her story. And it was pretty awful. As a preschooler, both of her parents, dad and mom, I'll just say seriously abused her in multiple ways, verbally and otherwise, for years. She went on for years. Often people that have been in some kind of terrible abusive situations as kids start acting out in their adult years the only way they know how, in sick ways. So she did. So now she's in her, I would say she probably was in her mid-30s, and just her own life was just utterly out of control. And so she says, finally, one afternoon in November 95, I felt that I could no longer bear my anguish. I was emotionally and physically depleted. I had lost all hope. In desperation, I cried to God for relief. As the tears streamed down my face, I fell on my knees at the foot of the cross and called on Jesus. And on that day, the day I gave my life to Jesus, my healing began. It began in two counts. Number one, she recognized there was a God who loved her, that didn't hold all of her past, not just what was done to her as a victim, but what she had done, Didn't hold any of that against her and loved her unconditionally. And now, empowered by the grace of God, she could start working through life issues. And then she says, I came to the place where I decided I need to choose to forgive my parents. My lack of forgiveness served as a brick wall that blocked my healing. I kept asking myself, how could they have been so callous, so selfish, so prideful? Those were the polite words. Didn't they see what they'd done? Didn't they care about the damage their selfish actions caused? However, thinking this way, I was continuing to give my abusers power over me. Who is forgiveness free the first time? You. Me. If you don't forgive, you've drank that poison. Nobody else is going to die. Just you. I learned that forgiveness could heal my heart, and that as a follower of Christ, I was called to forgive. More than once. More than once? Yeah, more than once. I had to ask God for help to forgive my abusers. Forgiveness became a choice, an act of my will. And of course, it didn't require reconciliation. Her dad didn't want reconciliation. He died at age 59. Never had evidenced any remorse. A few months before her mother died, Wendy confronted her mom. She was dying of cancer. And she said, why did you abuse me? She never just flat out asked the question. She said, why did you abuse me? Wendy says, I was surprised and rather consoled when my cancer-stricken mother finally confessed, the memory of what I've done to you breaks my heart. Please forgive me. We both cried, hugged. I verbally forgave her, but in my heart, I know I was still holding back. It took a long time for her emotions to catch up with her decisions. But they did. But they did. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many to be defiled. Let me start it. By it many be defiled. If you're rooted in unforgiveness, you've got stuff piled up under your life that you know is there and you're not dealing with, it's not just hurting you, it's hurting everybody around you. You don't even think it is. You think it's your wrong to hold on to, or it's your mess to deal with in your own way. But I'll tell you what, it's messing up everybody around you, and you ought to own the responsibility for that. Even if you don't want to fix your own life, think of the people that you're affecting and afflicting. They need to be fixed. They need a better you. And if you don't let go of it, it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. You're shortchanging the grace of God. God's like unlimited mercy, unlimited grace, unlimited enabling goodness in your life. And it's like, and you're just going, I only want to hold this big. That's all I'll take. That's all I'll take. And God's going, why? Well, it may be a root of bitterness. You say, how do I know if I have a root of bitterness? You got some hard-heartedness going on. You got some anger going on that you haven't dealt with. You say, well, that's because of the, and then you displace it. You say, well, it's from all the, no. Just look in the mirror and look in the heart. You have a hard time admitting you're wrong. Some of you, think of the last time you ever said, I mean, really from your heart, I'm really sorry. Really. I'm really sorry. You said that, if you haven't said that in a decade, it is, bitterness is so rooted in your soul, you don't, it's wrapped around every fiber of your being. You're good at blaming other people, and you say, well, it wasn't really an evil. There's all this ridiculous rationalization. And the Lord says, live in harmony. Live with sympathy. Live with just brotherly kindness. How about some humility? During our days in Chicago, I don't think I did this when we moved out of the city, but the years we were in Chicago, I used to read the paper every day. And of course, in those days, for those of you who may not remember, there were newspapers, and the news was actually on the print. And believe it or not, people would deliver them to your doors. So I got a rolled up newspaper delivered to my door every day, and so I'd read my Bible every day first. But usually when I get to the church office, I'd take the paper and I'd go in my office and I'd have my cup of coffee and I'd say, I'm going to read the paper. So I would always read the cartoons first, because I wasn't going to read the headlines first. They're always depressing. So I'd start with the cartoons. Then I'd go to the sports pages. And therefore, if my sports team didn't win, it was like, I was already laughing. So I'd do the cartoons, then I'd do the sports pages, and then I'd go read some of the news. So one of my favorite cartoons, and it must have been at Christmas time because it was a Christmas cartoon, but it stuck with me all these years. So there's this scene with Lucy, and she's the dark-haired one, little dark-haired one. They used to set up the little counseling booths, 5 cents for advice. So Lucy was probably at her booth. I don't remember. I just remember the line. And she says to Charlie Brown, she says, you know, Charlie Brown, Christmas is a time for kindness and joy, a time when we forgive one another. And Charlie Brown says, why just at Christmas? Why can't we be kind and forgiving all year? And she looks at him and says, what are you, some kind of religious fanatic? Yes. If you know Jesus Christ, you are a religious fanatic with this forgiving stuff. Where else on the planet, outside of a local church with an open Bible, are you even going to hear anybody talk about this? They're going to talk about getting up on one buddy and somebody, and how you push somebody else down, and how you get away with what you can get away with, and why you never admit you're wrong. Well, Jesus was the first fanatic, and I'm going to follow him. And you can too. And with this forgiveness stuff, you got to make a choice. Let it be a process. And if reconciliation comes along, bonus. Let's pray. Jesus, we as believers know your forgiveness. We know your grace. So forgive me, forgive us. When we won't forgive, when we won't extend grace, we don't want to return evil for evil. We don't even want to return an insult for an insult. We want to be the kind of people to give a blessing instead. Because we were called, the Bible says, for this very purpose, so we could inherit a blessing. And we shortchange the grace of God in our own lives when we harden our hearts and refuse to forgive. So we appeal to you by your grace and goodness. Lord, we tell you we love you. And when you tell us you love us over and over again, may we get it. And may that enable us to love others. Amen.